flood, or the account of the flood. And it's really quite instructive. It's one, again, one of those things that I think we have to continually challenge ourselves as we read the scriptures to pray for insight and wisdom into why God says what he says, the way he says it even. You know, why did you do what you did, Lord? Why did you do it this way? Because sometimes these things get very familiar to us. And familiarity can just really foster a sense of kind of spiritual dullness, to where we miss what the Lord is really saying, or we miss some very obvious things because we're not really stepping back and trying to see it with fresh eyes. And you have to ask the Lord for grace to do that, but there's also kind of a mental discipline to trying to, you know, step back from the text and say, I want to read this with a fresh mind. What would I have thought the first time I read this account if I was a new Christian? So anyway, I want us to try to do that today. We're going to look at the account of the flood. And before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness and your goodness and your perfect wisdom. Lord, you do all things well. Your word is a perfect revelation of your heart, your ways, your way of salvation. It's a perfect revelation of who we are and how great is our need of mercy and grace. And it is a perfect revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that we see that even as we read through the early pages of the Old Testament. We see how the Scripture is pointing us ahead to the one who will come. And we pray that tonight that you would give us grace as we look at this passage to see it with fresh eyes, to ponder it in your presence with a sense of awe and wonder at who you are and how you have acted in history. So, Lord, be glorified in our hearts. Be glorified in what you accomplish in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first point tonight is the length of the account of the flood. Like I said, it's something that we just don't stop and think about. At least if you're like me, I had to make myself stop and think about that. In fact, it's easy to sort of skip over parts of it. It's not quite like a genealogy, but the account of the flood itself is, it's kind of boring on the surface, right? And you're going to see it in a moment because I'm going to read the entire account of the flood for us to help us see this. And as I do, though, I want you to be asking yourself and asking the Lord, you know, why, Lord, did you do it this way? Why did you tell us what you did the way you told us in the Scriptures? Because it is extraordinary. I mean, we're going to read the account of the flood starts in chapter 6, verse 14. Really, if we add in the building of the ark, we're going to start there because it leads into it. But then you have 24 verses in chapter 7, 22 verses in chapter 8, 9 verses in chapter 6 for a total of 55 verses detailing the account of the flood itself. And we're going to read about the water, the rain coming down, the water prevailing upon the earth, getting higher and higher and higher until it covers all the mountains. Then we're going to read about the water beginning to decrease from the earth. And we're going to see how they stop. Noah notices by looking out the window that he can see the mountaintops. He stops to tell us that. I mean, just think about it. It could have been a much shorter account. And remember, the preciousness of script of paper, whenever they were writing the Bible, it wasn't like you and I. We just print something off our printer and we just print it again. Oh, it didn't work out right, print it again. No, it was a costly thing. And so they didn't want to waste any space on the paper. And so, well, couldn't we have said this much quicker? And talking about all those other flood accounts last time, remember we mentioned that they're all over the world, flood accounts. And we think that the best explanation of that is because the flood really happened. And everybody on the face of the earth is descended from someone who survived the flood. Therefore, it's passed down through the various different people groups after they're spread out after the Tower of Babel. But to think about how much detail goes into this. And so, what's up with this? What, Lord, what are you wanting us to see about yourself and who you are? So I'm going to begin reading at chapter 6, verse 14. And we're going to read 55 verses together. Well, we'll start at verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Now we get to the flood proper. 46 more verses. "Then the Lord said to Noah," chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind. and all the cattle after their kind. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that it was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that is the account, the building of the ark and the flood itself. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, two chapters on the flood. Isn't it amazing? So much detail. Just the emphasis upon what they were experiencing. And it's interesting, the Lord spoke to Noah before he went into the ark, told him to go in the ark, and he didn't speak to him again until after he tells him to go out of the ark. Now, he remembered him. He protected him. But it's really something to think about. I mean, just let's step back for a moment and even remember the building of the ark that we kind of read that first part to remind ourselves of. We talked about it last week that basically if a cubit is 18 inches, it was 450 feet long. It was 45 feet tall and like 75 feet wide, 50 cubits wide. So it was one of the largest wooden structures ever built. There are a couple of boats on record that apparently were bigger. There may be more than that. I know of a couple. I read of a couple, about a couple. But just think about that for a minute. If you were God and you were going to destroy mankind from the earth, how would you do it? Okay, if you were going to do it with a flood, would you leave it to one man and his three sons and whoever they could hire to build an ark that would probably... We don't know how long it took. We know that Noah's sons were born when he was 500 years old. They entered the ark at 600. So all three sons had been born by the time he was 500. So between that 100-year period, he built the ark. Maybe it's 50 years. Think about that. If you were the Lord and you want to destroy the world and you're going to save people out of it, and you put it in the hands of a man to build a wooden structure to save people from the flood. Isn't that just something, if you just step back from it, it's kind of mind-blowing. The Lord could have done it in any number of ways. He could have done it the same way He did Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have just protected Noah and then gotten all the people all over the face of the earth. Now, there's something more going on. But just to stop and think about that, isn't that amazing? I mean, to me, I often think that things like this that just kind of hit you, and then if you were listening carefully or if you looked at this and read it carefully, you know how long they were on the ark itself after the ark, the flood started? 1 year and 10 days. They were on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. With all of those animals. I asked last week how many of you had been to the ark in Kentucky. What a blessing that is. Praise God for answers in Genesis and Ken Ham. It is amazing. And they've actually worked out trying to look at what the technology could have been to like feed the animals, to take care of their, you know, their waste, getting that out, trying to handle that. I mean, they kind of thought it through in an amazing way. And you look at it and they've got, you know, feeding system, feeding these animals that Noah and his sons would have had to have done because they had to keep these animals alive for 1 year. God told them to get food for all the animals. Isn't that kind of a bit of a hard way to do it? It is. What does that say about the Lord? One thing it seems to say is He doesn't like necessarily to do things the easy way. The easy way doesn't seem to be a priority to God. You know, just like straight lines don't seem to be a priority to the Lord. I'm taking you from point A to point B, but it's not going to be from point A to point B in a straight line. He has different priorities than we have. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts. And so, and he does everything perfectly. But it just seems, it's really another thing about it. He delights to show his glory in humble ways. I mean, to make a man sit and build a boat for maybe, let's say, 50 or 60 years that it would take in him to build the boat, the ark. You know, isn't that an amazing faith to get up and keep building every day because of what God told you to do? And it gave a lot, I think it shows something about his grace. Because people start asking, hey, what are you building? You're still working on this ark? You started it last year? You haven't even got it framed out yet. But it looks like this thing's going to be big. What are you doing? Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was able to preach the gospel to people who were asking questions, mocking him. His preaching was as effective as a lot of the great preachers in the Bibles were. Isaiah, remember what God said to Isaiah? Go and preach to my people, but they're not going to listen. And God is glorified even in that. And God is glorified in apparently, that, think of that amount of time that they had the message being preached to them. And the building going up little by little. Think about how, you know, when you're driving around and you see they've cleared a new area. You know, and then you hey, what's going up over there? And then you see, and you're kind of, maybe you're guessing a little bit as you're waiting at the red light. What is that? Is that going to be a bank or is that going to be a restaurant? That apartment complex they're clearing for? And then you see it start to take shape. And next thing you know, it's open. Right? Well, so people are dealing with that. This monstrous boat is being constructed. They're making their way to work. They're going to about their business, and they see it. And there it is, day after day after day. And what is that saying about God? Look at how gracious and kind and compassionate God is. That He would allow so much time and such a clear call to really ask questions. I mean, if they were had any heart for the Lord, to see a man like Noah, who was a man of righteousness, and to see what he was doing, the diligence with which he was doing it, even if they thought at first he's crazy, you would think at some point that it just cried out for them to really be open. This guy really believes this. I should listen to what he's saying. What do you, tell me what the Lord has said to you. But they were hardened. But even in that, the Lord still is glorified, and God was glorified in Noah's faithful obedience. You heard how one of the key phrases in the account is just as the Lord commanded him, isn't it? You heard that at least four times. He did it just as the Lord commanded him. That's what God wants from His people. He wants us to be faithful and obedient. And it's like our Lord to not do things the easy way. And boy, we're such a, I don't know about you, but I can just see how we are so soft in our day. If you think about any other generation, really, we have it so good. I mean, a meal, we think it's tough to prepare a meal. If we do one at home the old-fashioned way, it takes 30 or 45 minutes. You know, you really cook the meal, not just buy something that you quickly heat up or whatever. You know, maybe I'm not trying to go in exactly how long. But anyway, you get the idea. We think it's hard if it's an hour and a half or it's 45 minutes or it's 30 minutes. And yet in the old days, you had to go out and you had to chop down the firewood to make the fire. You had to kill the animal. You had to skin the animal. You had to clean the animal all the way. You had to, you know, gut it. You had to then cut it up. You had to get it ready to put on a skewer. Then you had to roast the animal. That was after you had already spent all that time raising the animal. So things are so easy, and we're used to thinking that way. But the Lord, and we can really miss out if we think that life is supposed to be like a microwave kind of generation. God does things over the long, faithful process. So that's one thing. The length of the account begs this kind of inquiry. And I think, how would listening to this, the first hearers of this account in written form, they would have heard Moses read it, were the people of Israel after they left Egypt. This is when God gave this inspired account of the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have been telling their descendants. Shem, a man after God's heart, would have been giving a better account than the other two guys. And then over time, getting more and more confused among the nations. But they didn't have an inspired written account until Moses, 1400 BC. And so they're hearing it. And remember the questions on their hearts. The Israelites who have been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, now having been brought out by God's mighty power, as soon as they go out, remember he tells them, if you read the account carefully in Exodus, they're heading out and they're making their way toward the promised land. And it's like, it seems that as you read that Moses and Aaron are thinking in terms of what's the best route to the promised land. And then the Lord tells them, hey, I want you to turn and go down, basically taking them off of the straight route down by the Red Sea and camp there. And they go down, they camp by the Red Sea, and what happens? Well, they're waiting for the Egyptian army to have a chance to catch up. And that's also that the Lord can show His glory by taking them through the Red Sea. And you see, the Lord just has a way of doing things like that. So here these guys are. They've experienced that. They're probably asking, why were we slaves if we really are Yahweh's people? Why were we ever enslaved in the first place? Had He forgotten us? They don't have bread. They get bread out of heaven. They don't have water. They get water out of a rock. All of these questions. This would be resonating with them in some sense that the Lord is not like us. His purposes are far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. He must be doing things that are so far beyond what we even know we need that He's addressing needs we don't even know we have in the way He deals with us. And so the length of the account, I think, begs that question. Now I want to talk about the second main point today. That was the length of the account of the flood. The second is the structure of the account of the flood. The structure of the account of the flood. Now I'm looking at chapters 7 and 8 in particular, just the actual account of the flood. And interestingly, I think there is a chiasm here. And you know, remember a chiasm or chiasm, some people pronounce it chiasm, is the A, B, C, C, B, A, where you have parallel at the beginning and the end, and then the next step down, parallels with the next step up toward the back, next step down, again the same way until finally you have something in the middle. And the Scripture often has these. And sometimes you'll maybe read in a commentary or something, you think that maybe they're reaching a little bit here. It's always good to be skeptical, a healthy skepticism about, you know, just be a Berean. Does this make sense with what Scripture's saying? But I think there is one here, and it's interesting. I think it flows logically, but then it's even confirmed with a really interesting detail in the text. I'm going to give you kind of the flow. We're going to go through it A, B, C, D, and C, B, A. You got it? So we have A, B, C matches each other, and D's in the middle. And I think it's all about emphasizing D. But let me walk through it with you. First, A, The remnant enter the ark. That's the first point in the chiasm. And I tell you, let's go ahead and do, we'll do A prime, the bottom. So if you want to make the outline A, B, B, C, C, D, which I would have done on my PowerPoint if I'd gotten on top of that better. But anyway, so A, the remnant enter the ark. A prime, the remnant go out of the ark. B, rain falls upon the earth. B prime, at the very end, no, the earth is drying out. C, water prevails upon the earth. C prime, water recedes from the earth. And D, the Lord remembers Noah. Does that make sense as you look at that? I wish I had it up for you to look at. But anyway, now I'm going to show you that's exactly how the flow of thought goes. And the thing that makes it and just nails it for me is the numbers. Did you notice as we were reading the repetition of certain numbers? What numbers did you hear repeated? Two? Yeah, two by two, absolutely. Seven, 40, one other one, 150, yeah, 150. And what's interesting is the 741, it goes like this, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7, 7 at the end. Actually, 7, 7. So there's two sevens at the end, but it actually, the numbers appear in that order. 7, 40, 150, then another 150, another 40, and another 7. And I think it corresponds to basically the rough outline that we just gave you. I mean, it unfolds that way. Look at this. Number 7 occurs in chapter 7, verse 4. First part, the remnant enter the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. Then skipping on down to verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. There's the 40, and 40 is going to occur again, and 7 is going to occur again too, because he emphasizes it at the first, you hear 47 and 47 again, but the 7 happens before the 40 does in time. He basically says, listen, in 7 days, I'm going to send water upon there. So he shows up 7 days early to tell him, 7 days from now, I'm sending the water. So get the animals in the ark. And then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's emphasized, first of all, he says, I'm going to send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, verse 4. But then it actually happens in verse 12. But if you look at verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, this is Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It's said again in chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. So it's seven. The 7 days happen where the Lord tells him, get ready. Then he puts him in the ark. And then it rains for 40 days. And then he talks about how the water increases. So the way the outline actually works is the remnant enter the ark, 7:1 to 16. Actually, I was breaking it down two different ways. 1 to 16 covers them entering the ark and the rain falling upon the earth. Let's see how that breaks down. So 1 to 7, they enter the ark, although they talks about entering the ark a little bit later too. The rain starts falling. Anyway, I messed up my outline here, and now without having the numbers actually printed out, it's going to be a little difficult, but I'm going to hang with me because I think this really is the flow, and the main thing is the center point of the chiasm. So the 7 and 40 happens there. 7 days, and then 40 days and 40 nights it rains. Fountains of the great deep are open. Floodgates of the sky are open. Apparently water came from below and above, like we talked about. This was, remember, a reversal of the creation. When God separated the waters to waters above and waters below in Genesis 1. There was a separation of the waters. And then the waters below were further separated. The dry land appeared. And now what happens is the waters above and the waters below meet one another and erase everything. So it's like an uncreation happening. So you have the remnant enter the ark and the rain on the earth 40 days. And then you have the 150 mentioned in chapter 7, verse 24. This is after the water prevails. The water starts prevailing in verses 17 to 24. Is the water prevailing upon the earth. And you have this repetition of the word prevail. I'm reading the New American Standard. It occurs 4 different times in this passage, in these 8 verses. And the water and flood over and over again on the earth. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more on the earth. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher. Verse 24 now, this is 7:24. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So he throws out that number, 150 days. 5 months, basically. And then you have the center of the chiasm. So this is A, B, and C have all occurred now. Really following 7, 40, and 150. 7 days, you'll enter the ark. Remnant enters the ark. 40 days, the rain falls upon the earth. 150 days, the water prevails upon the earth. You see that? Now, he says at the in the center of the chiasm, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth. So that's the center of the chiasm. God remember Noah. And now it starts in one at the very end of verse 1 with the bottom side of the chiasm. The water subsided. Also the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained, you see? And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. There's the 150 again. In chapter 8, verse 3. So the water prevailed for 150 days. Now the water, as it appears, the water is decreasing for 150 days, as it were. In the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. This is 5 months to the day after the flood began. It rests. But they're still going to wait another 7.5 months to get off the ark. So chapter 8, verses 2 to 5, is water receding. And then chapter 8, verses 6, to 14 is the earth drying out, corresponding again with a 40. And you see it start with a 40. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days. This is 40 days just out of the middle of nowhere. That Noah, apparently, these 40 days is from verse 5 to verse 6. The water decreased. He sees the mountains. They become visible. The mountains become visible. 40 days after that now, Noah opens the window. You see, he waited 40 days after he saw the mountains to now open the window. Why did he wait 40 days? So that you and I could see the structure of this, partly. 40 days of rain, 40 days of drying out. And he sends out a raven. Then he sends out a dove. Then he sends out a dove again and a dove again, a third time. And that's where the sevens come back. Because he waits 7 days. He didn't wait six. He didn't wait four. He didn't wait 10. He waited 7. And after that final 7 days in verse 12, we read in verse 13, "Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing.'" Verse 18, "So Noah went out and his sons with him." Verse 19, "Every beast, creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." So this is showing, in a sense, the orderliness of God's outpouring of wrath. There's a structure and order even to the outpouring of His wrath. God doesn't do anything capriciously. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't make any mistakes. He does everything with precision, exactly as it should be done. A remnant entered the ark, a remnant leave the ark. And it all turns, though, on that verse, chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. And He remembered all the beasts and all the cattle that were with Him in the ark. God remembered Noah. The Lord was upset. He was grieved over what He had made. There was a sense in which, I mean, you know, we would have been tempted it's just time to tear the whole thing up. Just forget it. But the Lord doesn't do that. He does exactly what needs to be done. He visits His wrath. He pours out His wrath. He shows His holiness, His glory. And yet in the midst of that, He saves. He remembers Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the earth. It's amazing detail of the flood. We don't see we're not invited to look into the suffering and anguish of the people that perish. We're just told quickly that everything perished. We're invited, instead of looking at the people and their suffering, to look at God in the sense of look at what He's doing. We're looking at this outpouring, this mighty act of the Lord. And we're invited to look at it in great detail. And we watch the water increase. We watch the water recede. And like I said, it could have been told so much more quickly. This could have been, you know, the whole thing could have been 10, 15 verses, and you would have felt like it was a gracious plenty. But the Lord wanted us to really look at that and consider this and look at how the Lord did it. He operates through means. He doesn't just do things, just zap stuff out of heaven, lightning bolt, boom. He uses means. He uses people like Noah to build a boat. And when he's going to visit destruction, he uses rain and a flood. And he saves his people through the effort of human beings. And so this is why he continues to do the same thing today. He uses means today. He uses means in your life and my life. Something that a lot of us didn't grow up with, that if you grew up in a Reformed church, you probably learned this phrase early. I know I didn't know. I didn't grow up in a Reformed church, and I didn't learn this. The phrase, the means of grace. The means of grace. It's actually a very biblical concept, though you don't find that exact phrase in the Bible. The concept is there again and again and again. And the idea is that God's grace, which is, you know, it is His freely given blessing, not earned, not merited, not gained, not obtained through our efforts. I mean, not as a result of our, you know, working or striving. And yet, it's grace. It's given freely. It's given apart from any merit in us. And yet it is received through faith, and faith makes use of means. So that the means of grace are things like prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memorization, meditation, exhortation of one another, teaching of one another, rebuking, reproving one another. These are means of grace. And so the Lord, though He does everything by His grace, it's all of grace. He's the God of all grace. Nothing good can happen apart from His power, His gracious intervention in our lives. Yet He works through means. He works through somebody building a boat for 60 years. He works through water that He pours down on the earth and up from the earth. That's how He works. He could do it a different way. I mean, He could speak to us out of heaven. Have you ever kind of wished that He would? If you really have a tough decision, I mean, it's not, you know better as you get farther along, right, in the Lord, but sometimes you're like, man, I just wish I could know. Is this the right thing to do? But the Lord just doesn't do it that way. If He ever does it that way, He's doing something way outside of His norm. So you shouldn't look for it or expect it. He normally works through His appointed means. He doesn't speak audibly out of heaven. He has chosen to speak through other people. Which, again, is really kind of just amazing. Why do it that way? Wouldn't we be clear if we just heard the voice out of heaven? That's God's talking to us. That's His voice. We do what He says. But you remember, He did that one time. I mean, I'm thinking one time He spoke to a group of people. That was at the Exodus from Mount Sinai. Remember how they responded? They were terrified. They said, oh, Moses, please don't let that happen again, basically. And then God says, yeah, they were right, because I really never intended. I only did that just to show you guys that you don't need it that way, and I have a better plan. I'm going to put my words in the mouth of my prophet, and he will speak my words. That's how God does. He works through means. He works through people. He's chosen to speak through people throughout history. He's chosen to give us a perfect book. It didn't fall out of heaven like the Mormon book in some way, you know, a gold tablet that came out of heaven from Angel Moroni. No, the Bible doesn't happen like that. And that's why you can know Mormonism is completely ridiculous. It's completely inconsistent with this book. It says that it follows. It says, yeah, this is good, and add the Book of Mormon to it. except that the Book of Mormon is completely contradictory to the way this book talks and the way it even was revealed. Not to mention the fact that you can find all of the places that it talks about in this book, Old Testament, New Testament, you can find archaeological evidence for them. Try to find archaeological evidence for the stuff in the Book of Mormon. It's just not there. Anyway, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go off on the Book of Mormon, but the idea is God speaks through people. He actually does it that way. And I love the quote, John, one of my favorite quotes is the quote of Calvin. John Calvin talking about this, where he says it's amazing that the Lord does this. He, in his Institutes, he says, it would demonstrate a measure of piety and reverence if God spoke out of heaven and you obeyed him. But how much greater piety and humility is required when a puny man risen from the dust, a puny man risen from the dust says, thus says the Lord. That shows God creates in us not only piety, but absolute humility. We have to listen to other people speak the word of God to us who are no better than we. And that's what happens every time we want another. When you have to humble yourself under a brother that you look at and you say, you're not all that. I know you. Well, that's really something in family, isn't it? Marriage relationship, we know each other. But the Lord is glorified to speak His word from one Christian to another Christian with clay feet, speaking to another Christian with clay feet. And the word of God is that which goes forth with power, and it is the means by which His grace is received. And if you will not humble yourself under it, you will not receive His grace. You're cutting yourself off from His grace working in your life. So if someone is too proud to listen to someone else who they see has weaknesses, speak the word of God to them, you will just miss out on a lot of the blessing of God in your life. And if you continue in that pattern, you will slowly dry up and wither spiritually. Because the Lord has appointed means. And the means don't necessarily make sense when you look at it. But once you step back from it and humble yourself under it, it's altogether glorious and marvelous and beautiful. The Lord is doing something more amazing than anything we could ever imagine. I mean, it's just more incredible that He would choose to make us, not by speaking out of heaven and telling you to change and go this way, but to speak out of other imperfect people who, even as they might be telling you, may still be sinning. Even as they tell you something that's true, may have to come back later and said, hey, my attitude was harsh. I sinned in the way I told you that. Would you please forgive me? And yet God used that to do something powerful in your life. Isn't that amazing? This to me is analogous to the difference between Newtonian physics and Einsteinian physics. At first glance, you remember Newton basically said, I mean, this is the best I can do to explain this because I'm not a scientist. But anyway, Newton basically saw order and structure in the universe, and he posited that there was a sense of orderliness about everything that happens, that the relationship of the stars and the planets that surround them, that gravity is a gravitational pull, these things, and there's this great order and structure. And everything is orderly. There was some truth in what he was saying. But he was missing out. He didn't see as far as... And what happened was, later, with some advances in the 19th century, Max Planck with quantum theory, and then Einstein with the theory of relativity, they were basically saying, no, what's really going on in the universe is not order, but in a sense, it's disorder and chaos that's happening. Well, at first glance, that sounds like an unchristian idea. No, God's a God of order. And so there were, you know, Christians who initially reading that were like, no, it can't be true. Newton is right. But in reality, there's a sense in which Newton was right, but Einstein is right too. That as you look at it, there is in reality such, there's disorder in the building blocks of matter. Subatomic particles, there's chaos. Chaos theory is the idea that everything is actually in flux and chaos. But then in reality, the amazing thing is that building blocks of matter shouldn't hold together, but they do. And that though there's chaos at the very smallest level of reality, yet there is order in spite of it. And what that ends up doing is it gives you a much bigger view of God. God isn't a watchmaker God that made this incredibly ordered universe. God is a God who is holding your molecules of your body together at every single moment. And this is the same way, even like I think this is going on with stuff. I think we're going to find out in years to come the amazing reality of the immune system. We know something about it. But now it's all about germ theory. Kill the germs, kill the germs, kill the germs. But in reality, one of the things that we're going to see, I think, I've read a little bit about this, enough to be dangerous, but this makes sense in the sense that God has, you know, we have microbes in our intestines that make our bodies work right. And if you get those killed, your body's not going to work right. We have microbes on our skin. These are, you know, microbiological entities, bacteria on your skin, that if you don't have them there, your skin won't work right. Now think about that. You've got to have these little things that are foreign entities on you for you to work right. You've got to have them in you for you to work right. That's kind of yuck. I like it better the germ theory way. Kill it all, nuke it all, so we know we don't get anything. But I think what we're going to find out, but listen, no, there's all kinds of stuff happening all the time, and your immune system is so amazing, and God made it so that these things work together in this amazing harmony, and it's a much more glorious picture of the human body and the way God has made the universe than this other view. Anyway, back to the text. Sorry for going off there. And if I may be wrong about those things, because I'm not, but I'm not wrong about what the text is saying. And the text is saying that the Lord does things in ways that are different and completely counterintuitive to how we would do them. And that if we'll humble ourselves under what He does, we will see that His way is much more glorious. It's much more glorious for Him to make a man build a boat for 60 years and then to send water by rain pouring upon the earth, waters up from the ground, and to flood the world, and then to save people through that ark. It's much more glorious and wonderful to see it done that way, through means, through imperfect people. Noah's not Jesus. Noah's imperfect. Right after we get off the ark, he's going to sin. And yet, look at God, who keeps His plan moving perfectly through the Old Testament and all these imperfect people with all of these incredible situations going on, and yet the Lord's kingdom is marching on every moment. And what does that mean to you and me? Our lives so often feel like a chaotic mess. How often do you feel like your life is orderly and structured and everything's going the way you want it to? Yeah, that's, if it happens, it's like circle that day, make a note of that. It happened. I had one day like that. 1979. It was that way. No, the Lord just doesn't do it that way. In a fallen world, we can't have that. But what He does is His governing providence is such more glorious and wonderful. And if we just get on the, if we understand what He's called us to do like Noah, and we do all that the Lord has commanded us, we will be in the place of faithful service to Him, which puts us ready in our humility and our obedience to receive His grace. And we will see the glory of God. So that's what the Lord has called us to. And He is a God who remembers. Now, we're going to talk more about what we learn in this about the Lord's kindness, and we'll try to spend at least one more week on this account. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your glory. Lord, you are more wonderful than our minds can conceive. Your ways are perfect. You never cease to amaze us, Lord. When we really have eyes to see and ears to hear, we stand in awe of you. And we thank you that your purpose is that your name might be made known, that your glory might be set on display, that the truth about you might be made known in a world that is filled with lies because the God of this age is a liar. He's blinded the eyes of so many, and he seeks to blind our eyes. But Lord, let your word shine brightly in our hearts, and let the reality of who you are and the greatness of your loving kindness, the wonder of your goodness, may it be so impressed upon us as we get to know you more and more that our hearts are ever more surrendered in adoring worship and obedience to you. For you are worthy of that. But Lord, we're sinners. We have so much unbelief, patterns of thinking that need to be upended and turned around. Please help us. Help us help one another. Help us be humble. Help us be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, ready to be instructed by evil believers that we think are, we see are their frailty. Help us remember our frailty. And help us glory in a God who is doing amazing things in a world like this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for being with us tonight.